not know God, for God is love. And again, the Lord was showing me my heart was black. I did not love and I did not know the Lord. Despite being utterly convinced in my feelings that I'd been a Christian for 11 years, largely due to experiences that I'd had, the Bible was exposing the truth of my heart and the depth of subconscious self-deceit that I'd been living in. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The Lord talks about this all throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees, those who have outward change but not a truly repentant and contrite heart, were those who he rebuked the most. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Matthew 23, 13 to 14. And this is still a very serious reality in the hearts of many in churches today. The word was making it clear to my heart that there had been no real heart change, just outward lifestyle changes. And I was actually subconsciously using my fake Christianity as a facade to cover up the evil desires of my heart. During this period of battling and learning all this about myself, I still knew the Bible was true. And I was backed into a corner. I knew that Jesus had the way, the truth, and the life, but I knew that I wasn't on his side. So I knew that I needed to get onto his side. So I was crying out to him, losing my mind, saying, "Please, Lord, I don't think I'm yours. Please save me, have mercy on me." It was a very painful battle. It was a struggle. It was not an easy decision to come to him for real. He graced me with the truth that I was my own worst enemy and brought me to the end of myself and a true repentance. Since that moment, the Lord has, this is the good bit. Since that moment, the Lord has shown himself to be so radically different to the false God that I had created in my mind before. The God that I created in my mind served me and all my needs and my feelings. It was all about me. And now it's all about him. After true repentance came a true humility. I was broken. I am a new creation. I have power to overcome sin. That bit is the most incredible bit. He has truly set me free of a great deal of bitterness. And now I am confident that Christ is actually sanctifying me one day at a time. He is now the Lord in a way that he never was before. And he is now showing me his total and complete authority. The Bible also came alive, and verses that had only made sense at a head level were now real on a heart level. By sanctification, I mean that I am truly going in a new direction. And this is actual freedom from bondage, actual freedom from sin. I'd been singing about this for 11 years and it wasn't a reality in my life. And now it is. And Christ has now given me the burden for others who may be in a similar sense of false security and a false salvation. So I would earnestly encourage each one of you listening to test yourself in the faith. The Bible does call us to do this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Don't base your assurance on experiences, but what the Bible actually says about salvation. No matter how strongly you feel that you're a Christian, the heart is deceitfully wicked, but we do have the Bible, which is a solid rock and the only way we can truly know anything. Have you come to a true repentance, the end of yourself? Or was it a decision that you made, just outward Pharisaical religion, where it's a lifestyle, where you do the activities, where you change some of your behaviors? The marks of true salvation that the Bible outlines are love for God, repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory, continual prayer, selfless love, separation from the world, spiritual growth, obedient living, hunger for God's word, and transformation of life. I realize that I've put quite a bit of scripture in there, and it's quite a lot to take in maybe for some, but if you're feeling a resistance, that's a kind of a sign, I think it might be, like, run towards it, run to the word. It is a battle. It's not a quick, easy decision. So just know that it's a battle. It was the biggest battle of my life. But on the other side is Christ. It is life and it is light and it is freedom. So run to it. I'm going to leave some of these at the side if anyone wants to read it, but I hope it has been a blessing to you.
Yes.
Perhaps you'll understand why I felt I'd been watching a spring lamb. In the sheer delight of being on the other side, of knowing that God had done something that was substantive, something of the heart, not just of the head. So I've already told you that I'm going to be sharing something of my story, but not from Where's That Wally, but from what I found in the Bible. And the first place I want to read from, and it's, we're just going to read one phrase, and it is John chapter 3. And verse 4. John chapter 3, verse 4 says, I'll give you a moment to find it. It says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Does anybody know what the answer to that question is? Oh, somebody said it. Was it you? Well done. He said, "No, you can't." All right. That's the fundamental thing I want to say. That's what I want to get over, okay, this morning. That once you're born, there's no way back. New birth is a one-way street. Okay? Are we all happy with that? We agree?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So we'll come back to John chapter 3 a little while later. Maybe I'm not quite sure how long it will be. But I've read that passage many, many times. I've heard it preached on many times. I've probably preached on it myself many times. But it wasn't until thinking about all that Kirsty has said that it suddenly dawned on me that that is true. Birth is a one-way street. Okay. Right. So I want to come to my testimony. And believe it or not, we're going to start in Genesis. And I have in the past preached from Genesis chapter 1 because God opened it up to me and made me see my own story in Genesis chapter 1. All sorts of things. It was fascinating to find things that I had never understood before about me and about how God was dealing with me in chapter 1. But I don't want to go there this morning. I want to move a bit further on, if that's all right. If we could go to another passage. And this time I want us to go to chapter 7 of Genesis. And if we just simply read from verse 11. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And a bit like Kirsty, there came a day in my own life when what I read there happened in me. Something that was the depths of Peter Moffat, the awful, messy stuff that Peter Moffat was made from. It got broken up irreparably broken up, and God opened up the windows of heaven and poured out blessing on me, and I found myself in a completely different place. Now, I don't know whether you are all aware, probably most of you are, that this rain that came down on the earth for the period of the flood was the very first time it had ever rained. Rain has only been mentioned once before in the Bible, and that's where it says there had been no rain. So you know that there wasn't any rain, but this is the first time it happens. And when God rained like that on the earth, he transformed the earth. The earth that we live in now, and you'll notice that it still is raining.
Yes.
We've noticed quite a lot of rain recently, okay? God started something and there's no going back. He's going to keep raining. He promised he won't flood the world again. And we have the rainbow as a token of that. But the world that Noah came out to when the ark was grounded and he spent that however many months it was waiting for the word to be from God to go out, the world that he went to was totally different to the world that had been before. And it has remained so. So the world that you and I know is not like the world that Noah knew growing up as a lad for those 600 years. It's a long time, isn't it? that's a completely different world. And there's something of God's story in that, that it's he wants to make a change in us that is dramatic, fundamental, and total. And you can't ever go back from it. It's a different world that we've got to. And if we go into Exodus, now I'm not going to read in Exodus, I'm just going to talk about Exodus, okay? But we'll notice there that God does something very strange. The children of Israel, and this was prayed about and we sang about it as well this morning, the children of Israel were in Egypt, and Israel's up there for me, up there for you. The route from Egypt to Israel doesn't have to go through the Red Sea. But God deliberately took them through the Red Sea. Why? Because he opened up a way across that Red Sea that was impossible on a normal level. You couldn't think it in your head, I'm going to get through that Red Sea. No matter how hard you tried, you couldn't convince yourself to walk through that Red Sea. It had to be God doing it, okay? So God opened up the way, and of course, when they had come through the Red Sea, he closed it again. In other words, it's a one-way street. When God brings us out of bondage into what he's taking us into, he closes up that way behind us. Now, I'm not saying, in all of this, I'm not saying that you can't ever, ever go back. There were people went to Egypt afterwards. People found other ways to Egypt, but nobody went back the same way that they had come, ever, okay? And then if you go into Joshua, you'll find that God took the children of Israel out of Sinai into Israel. Now, Marilyn will tell you that you don't need to go through the River Jordan to get to Israel from Sinai. You can just drive straight up, can't you?
I believe you.
Well, put it this way. Yeah. The River Jordan isn't between Sinai and the Promised Land. God took them a circuitous route so that when they were about to enter the Promised Land, they were facing an impossibility. How do you get a complete nation across this river that flows and keeps on flowing? God opened it, okay? And if you're wondering however you came into life, that's how it happened, because God did it. It wasn't you, it wasn't your cleverness, it wasn't because the river somehow failed, God did it. And when they crossed, of course, the moment the priest's feet left the source of the river, or the root of the river, onto dry land, the water came back again. God closed it again immediately. It's a one-way street, okay? And it's, I've been thinking about this one-way street. I've been thinking about what Kirsty was saying. Our conversation on FaceTime lasted rather a lot longer. And I think she might have been a little bit intimidated by all your faces because she bounced when she was talking to us. And we bounced as well, just the thrill of hearing that God had opened up a Red Sea, taken her through, closed it again, and brought her into a new place with him. Somebody outside. Isn't there? Okay, so in thinking about all of that, you know, I've said to you very often that I tend to find that God opens up things to me in my morning reading, just my normal, ordinary morning reading. And you'll be delighted to know that I've been reading in Job, a thrilling, exciting, dramatic book. You thought 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles was a little bit of a trial. I find Job quite fascinating, but quite difficult to actually get a handle on. But one thing I realize is that one thing about Job is that God had so much confidence in him, so much confidence in him, that that amazing conversation that took place in heaven, you know, hey, have you seen my servant Job? Can you imagine God saying that in heaven? You know, I should think, I hope this isn't disrespectful, but I have a feeling that God was bouncing, just thinking, you know, thinking about Job. Have you seen it? You know, oh, wow. He's just, it's amazing. And then the devil says, oh, yeah, but that's because you put a fence around him. So God says, okay, you can take the fence away, but don't touch his body. And in a moment, poor Job is plunged into such a calamity and a grief that it's unimaginable how it could have happened. But it did. But the conversation goes on in heaven. Hey, you thought you'd got him, didn't you? But I knew my servant Job. And the devil says, okay, skin for skin, let me touch his body and then you'll see what he really is. Okay. So Job finds himself in this place of being, well, a bit like the place that Kirsty was in when everything falls apart. Circumstances change. They're not what we thought they were going to be. And then on top of that, there's that revelation of all that's inside that we've been trying to explain in a different way. Well, it's just because I'm, or it's just because I was and I did. But God actually pulls it all away. And what a shock to the system that is. So, God's confidence in the character of Job. Now, you might think that the devil was the worst protagonist that Job had to face. But I have a sneaking feeling that his three friends were actually appreciably worse for Job to handle. I mean, if we take a look in Job, let's go to the book, shall we? I think his three friends seem to bring worse damage. It's just before Psalms. And if we read from, we'll go into chapter 5. Which is the first attempt by Eliphaz the Temanite to bring a sense of order to the inexplicable. Have you ever tried to do that? Oh, things going on. I'm trying to bring a sense of order. And if we pick it up in verse 17, you know, these things that we're going to read, they might sound really good, sound true and applicable, but actually they were totally off the mark for Job's circumstances. Okay, let's read it. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. The only problem was that Job was sitting there, bereft of all of his family apart from his wife, completely stripped of all of his worldly goods, and he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, covered from head to toe in boils. Now, it sounds so good, doesn't it? Oh, yes, God will bring you through. But when you're sitting there and Eliphaz has said, happy is the man whom God corrects. Job, are you happy? Well, does that mean you're not a man that God's correcting? Does that mean that you're too far gone? I think that's one of the things that the devil really tries to put on people. Oh, you're too far gone. I wonder what Job thought in his head when these things are being said. If that's what happens to the man who is blessed by God, that's not happening to me. Yeah. And what a challenge. I don't know if you've ever heard that quoted. I have. He certainly was not correct, happy, and it did make him wonder if perhaps he was beyond the correction of God. Now, Job has an answer, Job's answers aren't short, okay? They kind of take a long time, and we're not going to read them all because there's so much that we could look at. But if we go into the next chapter, chapter 6, we find that Job's grief and calamity were on a totally different scale. And he says that himself. If we look in verse 2, he says, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. Can you imagine that? You know, if my grief is all bundled up and put on a scale and then added in all my calamity as well. Jesus did it. He took it all, not just Job's, everyone's. But imagine the calamity that was there. For then in verse 3, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He continues in the second part of his reply to Eliphaz. And while we could read the whole chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 16, where he's addressing his comments directly to God. Did I say 16? From verse 16 in chapter 6. That's not right. No. Sorry? Maybe it was five, wasn't it? Isn't that strange? I've been through this, I don't know how many times. But he directs his comments straight to God. Is it chapter 7? Yes. Chapter 7, sorry. Okay, so he starts off talking to Eliphaz and the friends, but in verse 6, he starts directing his comments to God. So he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. I think that would be a real story that Kirsty could have said that in that time before God came. Do you know what he said? She said to us, she said, he saved me. I thought, wow, The realization, and down there at the bottom, and it's hopeless. But the thing that brought the most relief and joy was, he saved me. And it wasn't in a meeting. It wasn't in an emotional thing or anything. Anyway, let's carry on. Remember, verse 7, that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. And if you go into verse 16, again, he's talking to God. And this is what he says. He gets to this place where he says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Did you ever get to that place, Kirsty, where you thought, oh, Lord, please just give me a break. Let me, The pressure is on. Oh, just let me breathe. What is man? We're going to come to that in a bit, that you're mindful of him. That's in, that's verse 16. Let's read on. What is man in verse 17? That you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not harden my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. I'm coming to the end of myself. I don't know if anybody has ever been in that place where you think, gosh, that's happened to me. I've been his target. I've felt his arrows, even the poison of his arrows. I've got to the place where I don't know whether God will let me even take a breath anymore. He's on my case morning, noon, and night. I went through a patch particularly strongly where I couldn't get away with anything. It was almost like God was not interested in anybody else. He had me on his mind. And I felt very much like I was his target. I think we all have to come to a place a bit like that. I'm talking about in a different way. I'm talking about the fountain of the great deep being broken open. Inside of you, inside of every human being, there is a great reserve of humanity. Endless, deep, unfathomable. And God's got to break it open. He's got to get down there and deal with the essential Kirsty, the essential you, the essential me. He's got to get down there and deal with it. And I went through my mistake, and I talk about it in there, if you want to call it a mistake, was I have a vivid memory of getting down by my bed in college. Sue had been to visit me. We had this kind of on-off sort of relationship for 7 years or so. And I was at college at this point, and she came down to see what God was doing. And everything was going well at that point. You know, I was talking to somebody, and somebody else in the room heard what I was saying about the Lord to them. And she gave her life to the Lord at that point. So I've now got a convert, you know, help. And a little church started in Reading where we were. And it was one of those exciting times when things were happening. And there were six of us in the meeting. Every Sunday morning, there were six of us in that meeting. And we didn't know that you could have meetings less than 2.5 hours. So you can imagine... you couldn't sit there silent. If you've been silent in this meeting, you couldn't do it in that meeting. If you didn't give a bit, you know, 2.5 hours and six of you, that's an awful long time for you to actually contribute. And if you don't, it doubles the time for somebody else. And we went week after week after week for these 2.5 hour meetings with all six of us. And then Sue came down and it all began to implode. And it imploded. This is positive, okay. I'm on the plus side now. It all imploded because over that weekend, I realized that the Peter Moffat that Sue knew wasn't the same Peter Moffat that I knew. Well, I wasn't sure which one I knew anyway. I was in a whirl of confusion at that time. And I got down by my bed, like I was saying. On the Monday morning, she's gone back. I've sort of calmed down a little bit before I went off to lectures. And I got down by the bed and I said, Lord, please, will you show me as you see me? I didn't know, want to know whether she was right or whether I was right. I wanted God to show me as he saw me. And you know what? If you pray that sort of a prayer, the fountains of the great deep are going to be broken open. Yes. It took 18 months from when I prayed that to when God actually was able to bring me to the place where I was bouncing and did what God had done. He'd set me free. 18 months. And from everything being positive to everything falling apart, I got to the point where I loathed my life. If you haven't yet got there, God's going to have to do it. Because he wants to build on something that's solid. And if there's something underneath there, if those fountains of the great deep haven't been broken open, then whatever is being built will be susceptible to falling over, okay? He broke me in a very wonderful way. And it was here, just about there, somewhere not far from where John's sitting, in a meeting. God had taken away things like pride, things like stubbornness, disobedience. I was unclean. There were a whole pile of things that were going on inside. But I come to the point where I wanted God, full stop. No questions, no caveats. I didn't care where it took me. I didn't care what would happen as a result. In fact, I nearly thought of bringing the box this morning and to hand it over to somebody. And to say, well, what I did was I put the whole of my life in that box, my past, which was messy, my present, which was uncertain, my future, which was totally unknown. I put everything in that box and I handed it over to God in that meeting. And just so, and many people haven't heard me say this, but just so you know, Mr. North had been preaching. He preached for an hour and whatever he preached for. And we were now in this response time, you know, and all sorts of people were going for it. They were really, it wasn't a quiet meeting, okay? But I was going for it too. And I let all restraint go. I wanted God more than anything. I still do. And I was sitting there crying out to God, and I feel somebody tapping on my knee. See, the preacher was sitting right almost opposite me. He tapped me on my knee, and I looked up. And there he was with his head in his hand. He was shaking his head and he said, oh, for goodness sake, boy, let go, won't you? And I handed my box over. And I've never looked back. God did something in me, like he closed the Red Sea behind me. He closed the River Jordan behind me. He broke up those fountains of the great deep. And okay, I'm not this morning advocating sinless perfection, okay? And I wish I could say I had never deviated and never done anything wrong since. That wouldn't be true. But God had done something in me that obliterated the route back. He changed me substantively so that I could no longer be what I used to be. And somebody once said to me, said, you know, the good is so often the enemy of the best. And that is sobering because, you know, Kirsty was a nice girl. She had a lovely smile. I enjoyed her laugh. And she was at all the meetings. It was good. But in the end, if we live in that, it becomes the enemy of the best, which is what God wants to give us. Don't be stuck in the good. And if we go on a bit further in Job, why is it that God is so relentless and so persistent, almost implacable? Let's go into chapter 26. There are all sorts of bits and pieces through the book of Job where he comes out with the most sublime things, the most amazing statements. But in chapter 26, if we read, we'll just start in verse 12. Chapter 26, verse 12. It says, "He stirs up the sea with his power." Now, you remember, this is Job speaking. "And by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hands pierced the fleeing serpent," whatever that means. I don't understand that. And then in verse 14, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. Oh, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And I feel that's where we are, at the mere edges of his ways. Probably the church around the world is at the mere edges of his ways. There is an awful lot more that we need to be discovering of who God is and what he has done for us. Okay, we need to move on. We've got through the "I loathe my life." It gets worse, doesn't it? So we need to go to chapter 42. I need to talk about what's happened. It's a long book, isn't it, Job? It goes on for quite a bit, and the arguments are quite difficult to follow. I don't know about you. I'm telling you, I find them difficult. So if you find them difficult, you can relax. Okay, I haven't got it all sussed. I don't know my way around it so brilliantly. But I do know this, that in chapter 42, we've been through those perplexing chapters when God begins to speak to Job. All right. When God begins to speak to you, sometimes he'll speak in ways that you can't. Why is he saying that? And Job has to cope with God asking him a million questions. Where were you when this? How did we measure this? What's this for? Question after question. And Job can't answer a single one of them. And in the end, he's absolutely back to the wall. What do I do? I don't know the answers to these questions. And then he comes to God's talked about the cosmos. He's talked about the origins of the weather. He's talked about the stars, the needs of the animal kingdom. Every bit of it was way beyond Job and you and me. Here we're in the same boat, aren't we? But he hasn't finished with Job. He's come to the place where he loathes his life, but that was because of his circumstances. Okay? And it's not much use loathing your life just because of your circumstances, just because your mum's got three heads or anything like that. You mustn't loathe your life just because of that. Job has to come to another place in self-realization. And actually, we'll find that in chapter 40. Sorry, we'll come to 42 in a minute. In chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile.'" Have you ever had the courage to say that to God? A moment of realization. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. I've not got a word to say, Lord. I understand that I am totally, utterly vile. Paul has it, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7, where he says, that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. What a realization that is. I do trust that you've been there. You've gone through that. You know what we're talking about here this morning. Lord, I'm vile. The people might say I'm a nice person. I might do nice things, but oh man. And then in chapter 41 and 40 and 41, you get this thing about Behemoth and Leviathan. These creatures, just two creatures that are so enormous, situations that are so unmovable as far as man is concerned. Job knows there's no way he can deal with, just forget the moon, forget this cosmos, forget the weather, forget all those other things. Just two of God's creation that God can handle. Job cannot. And we then get to chapter 42. We're getting there. Job has a chance again to respond. Chapter 42, and we're in verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I've heard about you, but now somehow a penny's dropped, my eyes are open, and I see you.
Yeah.
Cool. Yeah. And what does he then go on to say? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you know, God had to bring Job to the point, and you said it, where they, sorry, I'm pointing at Kirsty for those who, Kirsty said it, it came a point of repentance. Not just for my circumstances, not just because of me, but just what I am. And I'm sorry, Lord, for being me. It's not just that I don't like me anymore, but I've come to the place where I realize I've got to say, Lord, I am so sorry that I am me. And it all works out well in the end. It's all right, don't worry. I have read to the end of it in the Psalms now. So I do know that it does work out okay in the end. So Job is now in the dust and ashes, not because of the grief and calamity, not because he is vile or he abhors his life, but because he's come to the place where he realizes he needs to repent for being himself. Oh, that God would bring every one of us to that place where we repent for being us. Then there's space for God to do what he needs to do. Like I said, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says, Paul writes, for I know that in me, he's talking about the man in chapter 7. If you're not sure what that is, you need to read it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Amen. In me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. It is a real hard place to come to, especially when you've been very nice. And you've been very faithful and you've been very good and there's lots of positive things and there've been blessings and all that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But the goodness of God that knows no bounds is the very thing that brings us to a place of repentance. And despite all this, the appearance, actually, Job was experiencing the goodness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that led him to that place of repentance.
Yeah.
Now, I want to go back into John's gospel, but before we do, we're just going to have a little stop, very brief stop, in Psalm 66. There are many places in the Bible where I find my story written. I think that's what I heard Kirsty saying, that it's sharp and it comes and it says, hey, that's where you are. It's accurate. painful, wonderful. And just, I've been blessed many times by Psalm 66 because I was in circumstances here where I was working in the church and I felt like somebody was riding roughshod over me every day. I had plenty of evidence for it. The pain was constant. I didn't know what to do, didn't know how to handle it. And I'm reading through my Bible and I come to that bit in Psalm 66 where it says, verse 12, "You have caused men to ride over our heads." And I thought, oh yeah, in my little mind, I could see him. You know, when I was a kid, we used to have the Lone Ranger on telly, and he was galloping along all the time, you know, and then he'd get to a certain place, and the horse would rise up like this, and then come back down, and he'd go back again. And I could see the hoof prints up my back as the horse, as it were, rode over me. And then they did that hey-o tonto bit and turned around, and the hoof prints the other way. And it was every day. And I read that, men ride over us. You've caused men to ride over us. And I was there telling God, that's what's happening. I don't think I was literally, but inside, I was waving my finger at God. And do you know what he said to me? He said, would you just mind reading that again? And I read it again, and it said this, "You, Lord," that's who we're talking to, of, "You have caused men to ride over our heads." And all of a sudden, I awoke to the realization that, hang on a minute, if I'm waving my hand, I'm not waving my hand at the person who's doing the riding, I'm waving my hand at the person who's ordered the riding, who caused the riding. And by that time, I'd learned, you don't want to raise your hand like that to God. That's not a wise way of going about it. And immediately, a few things happened. One was, all the pain in the relationship with that person that was doing it disappeared. It wasn't his fault. God was doing it. And then God said to me, "And you've ridden roughshod over other people too." I thought, what? And I have no idea who God was talking about when he said, "I had ridden roughshod. And if I've ridden roughshod over you, I apologize right now. I trust that it was God that was making me do it and not my own self-will." Okay? But I hadn't got an argument at that point against God because I might have been doing it. He said that I had done it to someone else and I had no idea. So that person that was riding roughshod over me may have been in exactly the same boat without any clue whatsoever and had been waving my finger and getting all upset. Listen, God took away all the angst, all the pain, we could meet, there was no problem. Well, at least I could, because God has set me free from it all. Absolutely free. Okay, now that was one bit that blessed me, but reading it again, if we could look a little bit further this time, if we're going to start in verse 5 in Psalm 66, it says, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." And Kirsty says, "Amen." I hope we all said amen about that too.
Yeah.
"He turned the sea into dry land." Somebody prayed over there, I think it was Wall, about going through the Red Sea.
Yeah.
He turned the sea. I never realized that was in that psalm. He turned the sea into dry land, a one-way street. And then it goes on. They went through the river on foot. It was on dry land. God opened a way through the River Jordan on dry land. And that's all part of his dealings with us, with you and me. Okay, into John's Gospel now. Chapter 3. That very famous chapter with all sorts of amazing verses in it. And this time I'd like to come to verse 7. John chapter 3, verse 7. And this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Keep calm. You must be born again. And all the times I've heard it preached, I've preached it, I've never thought about that word must. And it got me so much that I actually looked up 28 different translations into English of John's gospel to see if maybe they had that word wasn't quite so musty as it looked. You know, you must be born again. It's kind of, you know, like your mum in a bad mood almost. You've got to do it. You know, it's imperative. You've got to.
Yes.
And do you know what? I found that 32 translations, 28 of them use that word must. I think we can be quietly confident that that's really what Jesus meant.
Yes.
He didn't say it'd be nice if you got born again, or I really would like you to be born. He said, you must. Okay, so what we've been talking about this morning isn't an optional extra. It's not an add-on bit. This is an essential necessity. In fact, good old Young's translation, literal translation, says, "It behoveth us." I'm sure we all understand what that means. You must be born again. Okay, now, I don't want to bring people into the place where trying to identify, am I or aren't I? Am I or aren't I born again? What I want to do is to say to every one of us, Lord, that we should come to the Lord and say, Lord, there's a must here. I want to know that has happened in me. Maybe it might be praying something like I pray, Lord, will you show me as you see me? And I don't care what it is. And the story of your life, the route that God brings you, will be totally different to anyone else's. And you won't be a copy of Kirsty or a copy of whoever, okay? It'll be God's handling of you in your life, and so that he can get you to the place where that must has become reality in you. So this morning, I'd like to take a little, you don't mind if I just spend a few moments more. I brought a poem I'd like to read. Okay. You might recognize it, you might know it. And it kind of sums up really what I've been talking about. It says this: Lord, I believe a rest remains to all thy people know. A rest where pure enjoyment reigns and thou art loved alone. A rest where all our soul's desire is fixed on things above, where doubt and pain and fear expire, cast out by perfect love. A rest of lasting joy and peace, from where all is calm within. Oh, 'tis then from our own works we cease. From pride, self-will, and sin. She said that this morning.
Yeah.
Our life is hid with Christ in God. The agony, it's over. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, we strive with sin no more. From every sinful evil motion free, the Son has made us free. On all the powers of hell we tread in glorious liberty, safe in the way of life. Above death, earth, and hell we rise, we find, when perfected in love, our long-sought paradise. Within that Eden we retire, we rest in Jesus' name. It guards us as a wall of fire and as a sword of flame. Oh, that I now that rest might know. Believe and enter in. Now, Saviour, now the power bestow, and let me cease from sin. Remove this hardness from my heart, this unbelief remove. To me, the rest of faith impart, the Sabbath of thy love. Now, that's only half of it. Can I read the other half?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. I groan. We've got 2 or 3 minutes. I'll be finished. I groan from pride to be set free, from wrath to be released. Take me, oh, take me into thee, my everlasting rest. I would be thine. Thou knowest I would, and have thee all my own. Thee, oh, my all-sufficient God, I want, and thee alone. Thy name to me, thy nature grant, this, only this be given, nothing beside my God I want, nothing in earth or heaven. Come, O my Saviour, come away, into my soul descend, no longer from thy creature stay, my author and my end. The bliss thou hast prepared for, the bliss thou hast for me prepared, no longer be delayed, come, my exceeding great reward, for whom I first was made. Last verse. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and seal me thine abode. Let all I am in thee be lost. Let all be lost in God. Can we just pray? Oh, what wonderful words, Lord. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful Saviour. Lord, we started with thanks, and now my thanks are even greater than they were before. But Lord, will you move in our hearts, in our lives, in our experience, in our circumstances, Lord? For those who need to pray those sorts of prayers, Lord, show me as you see me. Lord, those who need to cry out to you, I'm vile. Those who need, Lord, to come to that place where they say, I abhor my life and repent. Oh, Lord. Work your works, we pray, and be glorified, Lord. Work your works and bring us into the place of further on than we've known ever. Bring us into the place, Lord, where you are able to be Lord and King in reality, Lord, and that we can truly say, Lord, that the reign of sin is broken, Lord, and that we have been transferred from the kingdom that belongs to the disobedient into the kingdom of our dear Son, the Jesus Christ, Lord, the Son of God, Lord, that where there's all is calm and all is peace. We're one, Lord, with you. Thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Sorry? Well, we're going to say we're finishing there. If you want to come and ask me any questions, or if you want to come and protest or whatever, you're very welcome to do so.